should it get to, it's really interesting.
Is that a recording?
Yeah, well, I'm also going to check the recordings, see how they're coming out, and if they're coming out good, I'm going to make CD, like a CD of each session, so if you miss a week, you can always just go listen to it. Okay, so to pick up where we left off last time, we were just emphasizing the fact that these magi probably had some sort of influence from Daniel about 400 or 500 years previous to this point. And that we can infer that simply because these magi knew all this stuff and about the Messiah, the Jewish messianic prophecy. And of course, we know that they were either from Persia or Babylon. And Daniel was a very, very highly respected, and this is one interesting thing, kind of as a side note here. We're not going to do it, but if you read in Daniel, where he gives his 70 weeks prophecy, it is specifically says that his prophecy says that upon the decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to the time that Messiah comes, will be 69 weeks of years. Okay? And you get weeks of years, there's several places you can find that. You can find it in Genesis, you can find it in Exodus and Leviticus. Whenever you talk about a week in Jewish messianic or Jewish prophecy, it's always talking about a week of years, in other words, 7 years. We talked last time, just briefly as review, that in Jewish prophecy, you always use 360-day years, not 365-day years. And it's possible, a lot of supposition, debate about this, but you can see this in Revelation and a few other places in the Bible where it's very clear that in Bible terms, a year equals 360 days. And before the long day of, most people attribute this back to the long day of Joshua. So if you remember reading Joshua, where the sun stops, and there's different views about this, possibly that there was a close pass-by of planet Mars to the Earth, some incredible cosmic celestial event. Another possibility of one of the planets not even used to being here. Some people, there's a scientist who's not even a Christian who has supposed that Venus came into our solar system at a particular time right around the long day of Joshua, and that's what caused it. And he's not even a Christian. This guy is somebody who was trying to figure out why so many Eastern cultures and the Native Americans, even, depending on what side of the planet you're on, if you go back in ancient culture and investigate some of that, every single major culture that has a long history has a record of an extremely long night, or in the American Indians case, it was a sun on the horizon that just stayed there for a period of several days. And, you know, or in China, it's a long night, a night that just lasted, you know, twice or three times as long as a regular night. And so investigating that, this scientist, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he did a lot of investigation showing how mathematically, you know, some sort of cosmic celestial event took place that could have caused the long day of Joshua. And of course we know that, you know, as Christians, we would believe that if it was a celestial event, it was a celestial event that God caused directly himself. So it's possible that the original solar year was originally 360 days, and that after the long day of Joshua, that has been permanently skewed to the 365.22 or whatever it is, days per year. So, whenever, but the Bible, even though the dates are now 365-day years, the Bible always still uses 360-day years for prophecy. Okay, so you can especially find this in Revelation where it talks about the time times a time and a half. Remember that passage means a year, another year, and half a year. That's what that means. So 3.5 years. And it also says, regarding that same prophecy and that same time, it attributes that same time to 1,260 days exactly, which means that you're dealing with 360-day years even in Revelation. So if you take that 69, if you take 69 weeks of years, and you multiply that times 360-day years, you'll get 173,880 days. Okay, now, if you read in Nehemiah, it tells you the exact month that, just so you can see my math here, you have 69 times 7, that's a week of years, times 360-day years, and that's where you get this 173,880 days. So when Daniel made his that prophecy about until the day of Messiah, until the Messiah comes, it'll be 173,880 days. If you break down his prophecy, that's what it says. So the Jews, the day that Nehemiah, if you remember, Ezra was the one who got the permission and the call from God to rebuild the temple. And then after Nehemiah did, or Ezra did that, Nehemiah came along, and he's the one who rebuilt the city walls. So Nehemiah is the one who rebuilt the city of Jerusalem after Ezra had rebuilt the temple. And if you recall in Nehemiah chapter 2, this is where you'll see Nehemiah get this decree. It tells you the exact month and the exact year of King Artaxerxes giving that decree, saying, yes, you can go rebuild the temple. And so if you start counting on that day, now of course they didn't use the calendar that we use today, but you see down there in the last bullet, it was March 14th, 445 BC. That's what it equates to on our calendar. If we're using our calendar, it equates to that. And if you count forward 173,880 days from there, you land on April 6, 32 AD. And that is the day, that is Palm Sunday, the day Christ was presented as Messiah to Jerusalem. So Daniel is right on the money. Go ahead.
Daniel is the only book, right, that he was considered a prophet. Was it written by Daniel?
Oh, yes.
It was written by Daniel, but what makes his book so different from all the others?
Well, okay, you have in the Old Testament, as far as the prophets go, most people consider Daniel to be part of the major prophets. So you have Isaiah, the first major prophet.
Right.
Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah and Lamentations. And you have Ezekiel. And then Daniel is the four major prophets. Some people consider that there's only three major prophets and that Daniel is different specifically because his literature is apocalyptic. In other words, end times literature.
Okay, so that's what makes it.
And, you know, I don't know if I totally agree with that, because we're going to look in Isaiah right now. Isaiah has end times literature. So does Jeremiah.
Right.
But Daniel, it seems, they kind of separate Daniel out, especially because his is really like a parallel to the book of Revelation.
Okay.
You can read them together.
Okay.
So interesting that Daniel's the 27th book of the Old Testament, and Revelation's the, well, there are only 27 books in the New Testament. Yeah, there's Revelation's the 27th book of the New Testament, Daniel's the 27th book of the Old Testament. So there seems to be a link between Daniel and Revelation that's very strong in many ways, that, you know, they parallel each other, specifically talking about apocalyptic and, you know, the end times. So,
let me read this from Carol Saint. This is the definition of 70 weeks, mm-hmm, in the encyclopedia, the biblical encyclopedia. It's a term that the prophet Daniel used in his prophecy of the future. In Daniel's vision, God revealed that the captivity of his people in Babylon would come to an end, and they would be restored to glory as a nation within a period of 70 weeks of 7 years each, or a total of 490 years. Scholars interpret the 70 weeks prophecy in different ways. Some insist that Daniel is not a book of prophecy at all, but that he is writing about events that had already happened. Others believe the 490-year period came to a grand climax with Jesus' death on the cross, and still others believe his prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. So it's interpreted in different ways, but I like Dustin's little chart up there that pinpoints the date. I think that's the way to...
The other two views that you said? If you research and you read into that, you're going to find a lot of literature about people who, they take the 69 weeks and they try to crunch the numbers and work the numbers to fit what they want it to fit. And what you'll always get to when you do that is you'll have people, they don't want to start on the date that Nehemiah rebuilt the city. They go with when Ezra started rebuilding the temple. Or they'll pick a different date. And they'll try to start counting, and they'll try to say, well, if you do it this way, it falls about 7 years or 10 years shy of when Jesus was born. So that's close enough. So that's obviously, that must have been it. Or if you do it this way, it almost fits with the time when Jesus was...
Sorry, could you close that?
Could you close the door? Pull it more. There you go. Okay, so if you do those, the only one that works precisely, exactly, and it lands on the day, okay, it lands on the exact day, is if you start on the day that Nehemiah built the temple, you correct for the 360-day year, because that's the Jewish prophetic year, is the 360-day year. So you correct for that. You correct for the Gregorian calendar leap years and leap centuries, I guess. Isn't there? There's a leap every 100 years or whatever. You know, you correct for all the leap stuff. If you correct for all of that, and you correct for year zero not being there, it went from 1 BC to 1 AD. There was no year zero. It was a year in and of itself. If you correct for all that, that's the only one that works out right down to the day. And the reason that you have the other two is people who are what you might call preterists. If you get into preterism, and if you get into amillennial beliefs about end times.
What's preterism?
Preterism, it basically goes along with what you were saying, that a lot of these prophecies have already been fulfilled.
Yeah, there are groups and there are preachers who have said that all the prophecies have already been fulfilled, we're just waiting for the end of time.
And I would strongly debate them. And I think there's a whole bunch of scripture that, you know, if you go through the scriptures, probably about 75% of the promises that God made to Israel have not been fulfilled. They have not been fulfilled. And this is where you get replacement theology, which is heavily taught in the Catholic Church and a few other places where, you know, the church has replaced Israel. And now we're the spiritual Israel, and Israel has no future, no place. And this view came into belief over the centuries, believing that, you know, over time and over the centuries, you know, there was no Israel, there was no Jewish nation. So now, you know, people started thinking, well, since there's no Israel, the church must be the new Israel. So these people who developed all these end times views that have replaced God's promises to Israel with the church, mm-hmm, saying, oh, the church is going to receive those promises now, not Israel. Those people, you know, had to really twist scripture around into some pretty strange pretzel shapes to make their theology work, and their eschatology work. So what you're really talking about is, if you go with this view, the view that I shared with you, that means that only, as you were saying, 70 weeks, right? Well, from that time until 69 weeks later, we're still 1 week, we're still 1 7-week period short until Messiah came. Messiah came, he was rejected, he expanded his ministry to the Gentiles. The Gentiles accepted him, and of course some of the Jews at the time accepted him, and that became the church. And so what we have now is we have this period of time, this church age. We have a church age that is existing now. So in this church age, is, you know, if you believe in the rapture from a traditional, you know, end times view, the church is going to be raptured, taken up out of the world. Then Israel's clock starts ticking again, and they have the 7-year tribulation period that's outlined in Revelation very clearly. It's being exactly 7 years. Then Jesus comes at the end of that time, and the Jews that have endured that tribulation period on earth, you know, that's their 70th week, and that's the fulfillment of that. So people who deny that view or try to twist that view, they're usually very anti-Semitic. They have a lot of anger towards the Jews. They also are typically people who believe that the church has replaced Israel, that there's just one entity. You know, there's all the spiritual people throughout Israel's history, and then at the time of Christ, then it totally turned over to the church. And it's just one entire entity. It's not Israel and the church. It's, you know, two separate things. It's just one thing. The church replaces Israel. And that, I believe, is very, very strongly refuted if you do expositional Bible teaching, like what we're trying to do here. So, good point. Interesting stuff. Not really our topic tonight, but... No, that's okay. I didn't want to get too far off on it, but since you brought it up, and there are those views.
We recently studied a statement, I can't remember where in the Bible, it's one of the readings in the last set of sessions at church, that it is stated that the Gentiles have replaced the Jews as God's people. But I can't remember where we read that. We read that not too long ago.
I don't know exactly where you're getting that, but...
Well, it was in one of those last sessions. Not that the Jews would never be redone, but that because of their stubbornness and stiffness, the Gentiles who were taking believing would be ended up being God's people. I thought it was in Malachi, but I can't. It was right at the end of one of those chapters, right before we finished. And I didn't mark it.
If you find it, if we do a little bit of digging and we find it, I'm very confident that we can.
Well, no,
we could look at it, and you could see how clear it is that it's still talking about two separate groups of people. So, but one of the key things, and this is probably one of the books that.
I've got my King James Version instead of my Catholic Bible tonight, too.
Oh, God.
Well, I'll have to find it, but it's in Hebrews. If you read the book of Hebrews, it really destroys the church has replaced Israel viewpoint.
I'm positive that we read that in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And it was sometime in the last April or May. Let's not stop what you're doing for that.
Yeah, well, I will look it up. I wasn't planning on going into that tonight, but since it came up, I was trying to find it for you real quick. But if you read, basically what it says, there's a couple places it says this. One of them is in Hebrews. And it specifically says that because the Jews rejected Christ when he first appeared, that a temporary semi-blindness has come upon them so that they are unable, literally unable, to see the Christ as the Messiah. They're incapable of doing it, almost in a way that they've been almost cursed not to be able to do it. And it says specifically that they will, that veil of blindness will be over their hearts until the time of the Gentiles is complete. So in other words, this is the time of the Gentiles, the church age, and when that time is over, then God starts dealing with Israel.
Now he mentions that in Malachi 3, that of all nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightsome land, said the Lord of hosts. That was right at the end of Malachi.
Right. Well, I will look up those scriptures for next time, just so we can kind of clear that up. But yeah, we'll definitely look into that. I would strongly encourage a view, this view right here. 69 weeks have gone by, and Jesus was presented as Messiah. They rejected him. Now that began the time of the church age, which is what we've enjoyed the last 2,000 years, roughly. And as soon as the church age is over, you have the last week of years, the tribulation period. And then once that is done, then you have the coming of Christ to establish his millennial reign on earth. And then the end, the passing away of the heaven and earth and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so if you want to wait till next time, we'll look more, a little bit more in depth at that, just to clear up that point of concern. But if you also look at the biblical history timeline, you go from Adam to Moses, and you have 2,000 years. So pre-law, it's 2,000 years pre-law, before the law was given. Moses to Jesus is roughly 2,000 years. That's the time of the law. That's the time Israel was really established as a nation. And then you have the coming of Messiah and the rejection of him by Israel and the advent of the church. And the church age has lasted 2,000 years. So you have three sets of 2,000 years each. And if you're like me, and many who believe that we're quickly approaching the apocalyptic end times, prophecy in Daniel and Revelation, you can kind of see that everything in the Bible happens in sevens, and seven is a measure of completion. And if you read in Peter, you'll find where Peter says to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So if you take that really literally and strictly, you'll get, you have 6,000 years so far, catching up with the church, and Israel finishing its 490 years, the 7 years of the tribulation period, and then Christ coming back to establish his millennial reign. That's the final 1,000 years. That would be the sabbatical millennia, if you will. Sabbatical millennia, the 7,000th, the 7th period of 1,000 years each. And then you have everything has come to completion at that point in time. The old heaven and the old earth pass away. Creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And you'll find that in Isaiah chapter 66, Revelation chapter 22, Isaiah chapter 65, and Jude, and Revelation chapter 21. So it talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, but anyway, kind of a...
So where do you think we are?
Well, that's an interesting point. I've done a little bit of study on that, and of course, we don't know the day or the hour. But I think we also are told that roughly close to the same passage, Jesus even tells us, you know, you are to know the sign of the times.
That this generation...
Yeah, I mean, you would know the sign of the times. Even if you don't know the day or the hour, he says, you can look on the horizon and see when the rain's coming.
Right.
So also, you should, you know, we should know the sign of the times. And I think you can see things are headed that way. I mean, almost irrevocably heading that way. No turning back. So, an interesting...
I have to say, I'm ready, Lord!
Yeah, I'm ready. an interesting point, though, is, you know how we've talked about the canon and Martin Luther took out the, you know, he's not the only one. There's a lot of people before him who disputed the books of the deuterocanonical books, the Apocrypha. But he also wanted to take out some of the New Testament books. You know, he went a little bit overboard, I think. And Martin Luther actually wanted to take out Revelation because it says... What's that? No, Martin Luther.
Martin Luther.
He lived
Martin Luther.
About 500 years ago.
1500.
You know what he did? That today we would be reading the Catholic Bible if it wasn't for Martin Luther. Because Martin Luther separated the Catholic Bible into the Protestant.
You sat down.
You're not Catholic, you're Christian or Protestant.
Protestant. Right?
Protestant. So,
Martin Luther sat down and wrote down 95 things that he didn't like. And he took them and he nailed them on the church door. And then people started reading that and they said, you know, I think he's right. They got angry at the church. Could you go check the freezer for me?
So one of the reasons Martin Luther wanted to take out the book of Revelation was specifically because, if you recall the passage of the two witnesses, that when they die, and the text is very clear, it says that in the whole world, or all the nations, will see them lying on the streets of Jerusalem dead for 3 days, right? And at the time of Martin Luther, that was a physical impossibility. And he thought it wasn't scriptural, it wasn't canonical. He truly believed that it was impossible for that to happen. So he said, there's no way that prophecy could come true. How could the entire world, all the nations, for 3 days be watching as these two men are lying dead on the street and then they get resurrected? And as we all know, the entire world, about 3 days ago, spent about 48 hours doing nothing but being broadcast the life and times of Michael Jackson. Right?
Amazing how you ignored him.
So you have...
I've ignored him for 50 years, and I'm continuing to do so.
So, but speaking of 50 years, 50 years ago, that prophecy, it was impossible. Impossible to happen. And now, 50 years later, I mean, absolutely.
Snap your fingers and it can...
Absolutely. That prophecy, Revelation, the prophecy and Revelation about the two witnesses, absolutely possible now. The whole world can be watching everything that's going on in the streets of Jerusalem.
In fact, they're doing it in Iran with their telephones.
Their cell phones. Yeah. Everybody saw that young girl die.
Taking their cell phones and taking pictures of what's happening and sending it all over the world via satellite and YouTube. And
what happened to this girl when I met?
She was shot.
She was shot. Killed in the street. A doctor tried to stop the bleeding, but they caught it on about a 19-second video. It was horrible. She was in there and she died. Just a beautiful young, you know, 20-year-old woman.
So, anyway, interesting stuff.
In order, means she bled out. There's no way to see
her.
Interesting stuff, end times prophecy, but let's see if we can rein it in. Get back to Matthew here.
Well, let me just ask you this, Justin. Speaking of that, I'm just, you know, I'm making sure that you're going to do that thing too. Is that how we, when we see Jesus come again, the whole world is supposed to see him, right?
Not exactly. Not exactly. See, if you have a
spirit in the sky, are we all watching him on YouTube?
Well, you gotta hold on, because you're getting into a really difficult question. Because if you have a pre-tribulation rapture view, but when Jesus comes back to take control of the earth for the 1,000-year millennial reign, it's prophecy in Revelation, he's coming with his church.
Right.
Coming with his church. This is after the 7-year tribulation period, which the church escapes. So you have him coming back, you know, when he comes back, yeah, everybody's going to see him. We're going to see him too, but we're not going to see him from this perspective. We're coming with him. The church is coming with him. So if you get into the rapture, it talks about several passages in Thessalonians, Revelation, and a few other places where it talks about, you know, just a sudden snatching away, just a something that is only going to happen and be known to by Christians themselves who it happens to. So you have two parts, if you will, part A and part B of Jesus' second coming. First, he comes to take his church out of the picture. And then God deals with Israel for 7 years in the tribulation. Then you have Jesus coming back with his church. That's the passage you're talking about, where every eye, you know, east to west, lightning, you know, the old lightning, you know. So, I mean, if you hold a pre-tribulation rapture, which not everybody does, just different views, but if we get into that, that would be a tremendous debate for me. We'd be here for weeks. So let's try to get back to Matthew. All right. So let's go ahead and look at Matthew. If you open your Bibles, Amber, could you read your guys' Bibles? It's right on the chest.
Anybody want one?
I got one. Matthew,
what?
Let's get back to Matthew chapter 2. I got one.
Okay.
Amber, would you get your Bibles?
Okay,
so what you have is, we left off last time with Herod, chapter 2, verse 16. It says, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the environs, in all its environs or all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted, because they were no more. Okay, so going back to verse 18 real quick. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Back to verse 16 real quick. It says, Bethlehem and earth, all its districts, from 2 years old and under. And I was reading this again after last week. You missed it, but we talked about this possibly being a cushion period. And this, I think you can really support the cushion theory here, because it says 2 years old and under. So anything below 2 years old was wiped out. It just basically killed all the babies that were 2 years old and below. So we proposed, or I proposed, kind of a unique theory. I haven't seen other people do this, but I'm thinking the Magi possibly showed up in Jerusalem, went to Herod. He told them to go search in Bethlehem. But as soon as they left, it says the star reappeared and took them to the place where the child was. So I'm betting, or just guessing, that it was 41 days later, 41 days after the birth of Christ, that he came to be presented at the temple by Mary and Joseph. 8 days for circumcision, 33 days for purification. Then they came to the temple, presented him, and then possibly later that night, they were staying with somebody in Jerusalem, and that's where the wise men came, right under Herod's nose. And he possibly didn't know that the wise men had betrayed him for maybe months. Maybe he gave them a few months. And my guess is he probably gave them about a month or two. And when they didn't report back, then he probably sent out riders to go out and find them. And so riders probably went out into different directions looking for the wise men. You know, and they probably took who knows how long.
They didn't find them either.
They didn't find them. And then so it took, how long did it take them to get back? You know, and by the time they got back, maybe, I don't know, 6 months, 9 months, a year's gone by. And so by the time he really realized, by the time this decree is over with, you know, by the time this decree is made, Herod, you know, Jesus has probably been alive for 6 months, a year. So okay, what does Herod do? He just says, anybody who's 2 years old and under, wipe them out. So that's where we'll pick it up. If you look on your back on your session 3 scripture references. We're talking about, we got all the way down to children are slaughtered. And we know several times in scripture that are very popular. Not popular, but well-known, I should say. Very well-known scriptures. First of them is in Exodus, first few chapters of Exodus, right? What happens? You guys know?
First few chapters of Exodus.
What happens? What does the Pharaoh say? This is the story of Moses when he was a baby.
He died? Well, he killed
a little
kid. Yeah.
That's it.
Why was Moses in the
Remember they say to Moses?
Mm-hmm.
Because you have this Pharaoh deciding that he's going to wipe out all the Hebrew children. So any Hebrew child who was born right when they were born, the midwives that delivered them were instructed to kill them.
But just like your other theory, Moses is right under Jesus.
Oh yeah, perfect picture.
In the palace.
Not only does the very thing that the Pharaoh's afraid of happen to him, but it happens under his own...
In spades.
It happens... at his own provision. And he provides for the instruction, the upbringing, the education, and everything else of Moses. So his own daughter is the one who raises him. Right? So, and then not only does that happen, but remember, Moses' mother goes, the midwives go and they find her, and she's the very one who gets commissioned to nurse him. So not only is she being a mother, but she's getting paid to nurse her own child.
He's going to cause the Pharaoh a whole bunch of trouble down the road.
Yeah.
Just a little.
So God always works right under the nose of the enemy. I mean, just the enemy and his minions are unawares of the things that God is doing right under his nose. And that's, you know, one of the things that I really like. It also goes to show that Satan is not omnipotent. He is not omnipotent. A lot of people, you know, they're scared of that, or they think that the devil has some sort of omnipotence, just like God does, only if, you know, from an evil perspective, and it's not so. Because if the devil was omnipotent, you know, and all-powerful on the evil side, as to God on the good side, then, you know, Satan would be able to counter all these things, but he's not, obviously. So the devil is not omnipotent, he's not all-knowing, and, you know, God works right under his nose all the time.
And he's not all that powerful.
Not too powerful, but we need to respect.
Yeah.
We need to respect, you know,
yeah,
the power that he does have, because, you know, I think that's the two mistakes you can make with Satan, are overestimating him and underestimating him.
I know, but I always say he can't move mountains.
Right.
No. Yeah, I mean, that's
well, but he
dumb as the devil, and I couldn't hear that.
But
what you just said is a prime example of what they thought he was a devil.
And that's dumb from a kind of a spiritual perspective rather than an intellectual perspective. Yeah, I can see that. So anyway, we get to this topic of murdering children. And this is something I've talked to my kids about several times. I've talked to Dylan about it quite a few times.
So you can clean your room again? Well, you can understand after having teenagers why some animals eat their children.
Well, we saw it with Athaliah. Remember her? We talked about her, the only queen, so-called self-proclaimed queen of Israel. And she wanted to, murder the all the heirs to the throne, the line of Judah. And remember, Christ had to come from the line of Judah, so if she was successful in that, that was it. I mean, so one child got, there's always a remnant. God works under the nose of the devil and saves a remnant. So just like Moses, a remnant was saved. And Israel was brought out of Egypt through Moses, through God's direction of Moses. You have Athaliah, and she's coming in, trying to take over and totally selfish. But she goes in and tries to kill everyone and take the throne for herself. Completely. I always wonder about these people, because you see, the people who died before Christ, there's, those people who had faith looking forward toward the Messiah. They had eternal salvation just like we do, looking back at what Christ has already accomplished. They were looking forward towards it. We're looking back towards it. But those people who are looking forward towards it, forward to that moment, they have eternal salvation just like we do, looking back at it. And these people who were doing things, you can see, whose side these people are on. You can see these people, she's cutting her own legs out from under herself. She was trying to be queen and enjoy all this luxury and, power that she had at that time. But if she was ultimately successful in killing all those children and cutting off the Jewish messianic line, that scripture would not have been fulfilled, Jesus could not have been born to be our Savior, then she's basically condemning herself to eternal damnation. That's what her ultimate goal was, if she could only open her mind and see that. And just like Pharaoh back at this time, Athaliah, and now we have Herod. So what's the MO of Satan? Murderer and a liar. And you can see he loves murdering and destroying children. And what did Jesus say? Jesus gives a strong warning, right? He says, whosoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the bottom of the sea. That's what Jesus has to say about people who cause children to stumble. So, I think it's appropriate to take this.
Let me ask you something, Justin, about Herod and the wise men. I don't know about the wise men. I don't even like that term so much. Magi. That's even more like sorcerers. Astrologers, magicians, all that kind of stuff. But they supposedly fool Herod. Or mislead him. But then also, as Joseph gets the message, right? Joseph gets the message and says, wait.
Right.
Good dream. The same way they got their message.
But I'm just saying that it's a double whammy this time, isn't it?
What do you mean?
Well, let's misdirect Herod. That's not coming from him. Aren't they being guided by God?
Who?
The star was placed there to get them to come.
Right.
And so they then once they come, they say, well, why are you here? Why are you here? We're looking for the Savior. Looking for the new king. And Herod says, well, gee, I'd like to look for him too. Of course, he has a different design. But I'm just saying that the Magi come, and they're led by God, and then Joseph is led to new town. It's just like, they have a double insurance policy, but it's not going to happen.
But what's not going to happen?
The child is safe, even though he's right under the nose.
Oh, yeah.
There's no worry about
it at all. Right. And I'm just saying, all I was trying to say is the attitude. Look at the attitude of the family. You know, she doesn't understand that she's on the wrong side. She's on a side that's trying to prevent her salvation from coming. You see what I'm saying? She's not that God would allow that to happen. But do you see the side that she was on? She's on a side that is trying to prevent her from having the ability to be saved.
See, already what I'm struck by the way that you presented this. This is only, 4 weeks now? Something like that? The Bill Maher thing. He has no sense of this.
No.
He has no sense of the history. And when you do this, let's go back 2,000 years, and let's go back 2,000 years again, and then let's talk about Balaam. Let's talk about these 2,000-year events.
You've got this story that is consistent.
You know, it makes sense. It makes sense numerically. It makes sense all kinds of ways. It makes sense prophetically. Like you said, looking forward, it makes sense. Looking back, it makes sense. It's unbelievable, but that's what makes it believable in a way. It's just so incredible.
You've got the same idea though, that there's people that have no clue, just like at this time. I wonder if, remember back to Lot, his wife turned into a pillar of salt. She was so busy taking care of the everyday things. You have to realize that at that time, women probably had very little say in any of the church things, period. In other words, she was of little faith. Her husband had a great deal of faith, but she had little faith because she was so involved in just running the everyday things for the family.
Uh-huh.
And when you get into your lady that just killed all the children, again, she proclaimed herself queen and moved up, but she really had very little understanding of what the prophecies might have been.
Mm-hmm.
And Bill Maher or anybody else today that are taking their stand, they have absolutely no clue what the prophecies are.
Right.
And they're going to end up in the same boat.
Oh, yeah. Unless they repent. And anybody can repent.
Well, they can, but... We have to be shown somebody every now and then. Wasn't it John Lennon that said that the Beatles were more popular than Christ, and it wasn't a short time that he was shot? I mean, I don't know. I don't think it was like the next day. But, you don't make stupid statements when you don't understand what's going on. Maybe we do, but we should not.
Yeah, we shouldn't. You gotta be careful.
Yeah, but you know.
No, you don't.
We all make stupid statements, but we don't go out and stand on TV and say that all of this is a bunch of.
Oh no.
Well, I think that's where Romans chapter 1 and 2 it comes in, where in a couple other places in the Psalms talks about how God will confound the wisdom of the wise and make them to be foolish. And I think that's exactly what you see with Bill Maher and a lot of these people is, you know. Richard Dawkins, perfect example. Boy, one night we gotta watch. I'd love for you guys to see that.
Did you record it?
No, I have it on DVD. What's it called? Intelligence Expelled or something like that. Let's see, you got it right here. Oh, No Intelligence Allowed. From Ben Stein. I don't know if you ever saw this. It's a really, really top-notch documentary. Very well done.
Is it really?
And
I'll borrow one.
I'll lend it to anybody who wants to borrow it. But we might even just watch it all together one time. And you can see Richard Dawkins, he's this premier. He's the number one man in the anti-God evolution atheist debate. He's on that side of things. Ben Stein goes and interviews him. And Ben Stein catches him in his own logical fallacy. And you can see that this guy and all these people who hate God and they're atheists and they're pro-evolution and science and Bill Maher, and you know, you see all these people and there's, you can tell that what their beliefs are, it's not based up here. It's based right in here. It's emotional. And you can see that they're emotionally attached to their opinions. They have their own religion, and their religion is the new God. And you can see it. You can see how emotional and how they get angry and they get, oh, it's so important to them to prove that evolution and no such thing as the Bible and the God of the Old Testament is a blah, 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 you know, whatever. And it's not, you know, if it was just an intellectual debate, then how come it affects them so deeply? You can see it's just a gut-wrenching passion for them. Mm-hmm. It's a religion. Mm-hmm. So they've turned their hatred for God into their own religion. Mm-hmm. And they're justifying it with pseudoscience and, you know, half-truths and, you know, contradictions that they don't even really understand or not contradictions at all. And, you know, you go to Romans chapter 1, or I believe it's into chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, somewhere in there, and it says God will confound the wisdom of the wise and, you know, make those people to be foolish, to seem foolish. And, boy, you know, Ben Stein, if you just watch at the very end of this, Ben Stein, he interviews Richard Dawkins, and he asks him a series of questions. And if you watch it, you'll see the last two or three questions he asks him. He catches Richard Dawkins in his own logical fallacy. And it's brilliant to watch. If you watch it, Ben Stein, he sets him up. But he asks him a question. He asks him another one. He asks him another one. And you can see Richard Dawkins. You can see how he's caught in his own logical fallacy. And he tries to answer the questions and he can't do it. He can't do it. You know, and it's amazing to watch it because, you know, of course, since then, Richard Dawkins has written volumes of stuff saying that he was set up and that he didn't agree to the interview and he's suing and blah, 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 because he basically was made to look like a fool, in, you know, in front of a national audience, a global audience. This has gone out. This was a...
Is this a TV show?
No, it was a film. It was in theaters. It's a documentary film. It was in theaters. So.
But actually, Ben Stein is very...
He's very smart. Oh, yeah, he's a smart man. And so he's not a Christian. I don't think he's a Christian yet.
He's a Jew.
He has a Jewish background, but he does talk about Christianity in the film. And basically, the documentary is about how if you are a scientist and you want to get tenure, you want to get grant money, in anywhere, globally. You want to get grant money or you want to get tenure and you're in the field of science, you have to bow down and accept the theory of evolution. Have to. It's not an option. You have to. If you disagree, you will be put at the bottom of the barrel. You will be, your tenure, you know, you will not get tenure. You will not get grant money. You will get no support. And Ben Stein basically goes and he interviews a variety of universities, professors, and I happen to know this girl, she was a PhD, she's from New Zealand, and she got her PhD in physics when she was about 22 years old. Brilliant girl, but she's a really, really strong Christian. And she's a member of I found her name on an interesting website, that there's this document that says, you know, PhDs opposed to the theory of evolution. And it's just a list, pages and pages of names. You know, they put their name on it and what school they got their degree from and PhD and whatever they are a PhD in. And just page after page after page of PhDs who are opposed to that idea.
Are they chastised?
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, that's what this is all about. You can't do that and be in the field of science without becoming the low man on the totem pole. I mean, and that's what this documentary is all about. It proves it. It outright proves that you cannot, you have to bow down to that theory and that belief if you're going to be successful in the, professor sense of being a scientist. Oh, okay. Well.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to.
No, that's okay. We'll let her know that I wasn't able to.
Hmm?
Let her know right now that I wasn't able to get you guys coming in. Mm-hmm. But that I'll keep you if she wants you to. And take care of it. Okay, so, let's get into this thing, and this is another thing that Ben Stein actually gets into here, is, I think this is a good time to get into the topic of abortion, and let's look at, let's go to Judges 13:5. Judges chapter 13 and verse 5. And we're going to go through these, and maybe you've already looked at them. But I think it's a really good exercise to do this year. It says, "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Again, he calls him a Nazarite from the womb. In other words, he was a Nazarite while still in his mother's womb. This is talking about Samson. And we're not here to talk about Samson, so let's just quickly skip to Job 31:15. Job 31:15. And here you go again. I think you're going to pick up the theme that I'm hitting on here. Job 31:15. "Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb?" So here you're having Job explain how he was made in the womb, just like people that might be his adversary, and the same one fashions us. In other words, all of us in the womb. We are fashioned by God in the womb, according to Job. And if you move to Psalm 139:13, flipping forward a little bit.
Psalm what?
Psalm 139. "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." This is speaking to God. So, talking about God weaving someone in their mother's womb. And if you flip forward now to Isaiah 44.
First two have been David and the
David, right? I would say David, some people think that there's a compilation by a lot of people. I'd say that the vast majority, if not all of them, easily could have been written by David.
Isaiah what?
44, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And then again, stay in Isaiah 44 and just skip over to verse 24. "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." Okay, so this is not somebody talking about how God formed them from the womb. This is God talking about how he formed them from the womb. This is, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. So, and here we go. This gets into Bill Maher right here, where Bill Maher's got a surprise coming. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making the fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. That's one of the passages I was talking about right there. So, these people got a surprise coming if they don't repent. Next one is in Jeremiah 1. Just looking forward a few chapters. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before, and this is the... Actually, verse 4, I think starting verse 4 is better. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, again, this is now God's talking, not people talking, this is God talking. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. So again, Jeremiah formed in the womb. So you see it all through the scriptures. If you go to Luke 1, this is New Testament now. Go to Luke 1:15. Great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And this is speaking, of course, John the Baptist. And then if you forward, same chapter, and just go to verse 44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Baby, in the womb, leaped for joy. Right? And then...
That's Elizabeth speaking to...
Elizabeth speaking to Mary. John the Baptist leaped in her womb for joy when Mary came into her presence because Mary was already pregnant with Jesus. Okay? And then you don't have to turn to this one. Stay right there in Luke. I'm just going to read you this last one real quick. From Galatians. Okay, Galatians 1:15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That's the Apostle Paul talking about being formed from his mother's womb. And being set apart by God from his mother's womb. So here, especially back in Luke, let's look in Luke based on this theme now. And I think this is a really important teaching in today's culture. It says, and now it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of that which had been spoken to her by the Lord. So you have the Bible. You know, what I'm trying to get across to you here. Put the light in there, more light. What I'm trying to get across to you here is simply that what is the correct moral view that the Bible teaches about children in the womb? Are they just a gob of molecules and a goop of whatever that can be discarded at will? Or does the Bible teach that, you know, while in the womb, it's a creation of God, that God is forming? And right here where it says the baby could even be filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. And a baby, while still in the womb, leaped for joy. So this is a human. It's capable of experiencing joy while in the womb. And of course, some of these people are unique. Jeremiah, John the Baptist, they're special people called by God. If you go back to the Psalm, 139:13, and Job and some of the other ones. It talks about how, just like all of us, are formed in the womb. And I think this gets into the, you know, the topic of abortion these days. And it really, really saddens me, because I used to come from the exact opposite perspective. You know, I was, went to school and was, you know, grown up in a culture that says, you know, no, if it's, you know, inconvenient or financially too difficult or any number of other reasons, then you can just... Is she going to feed you all? What's that? Okay. Is she going to... Did she say she was going to get you something?
Bye, Miss Carol. Bye, everybody.
Tell your mom, sorry, but I had my class, okay?
Yeah.
I know, aren't you just...
It's a... There you go. There you go. Ooh,
phone is still in the car.
Not yours.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. What is all that?
Oh, it's just my accent.
No, leave it here.
No, I'm going to show it to
you. All right.
Oh, neat. That's pretty bad.
Bye, Miss Carol. Bye, everybody.
Bye. Take care.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Okay, so, anyway, sorry for the interruption, but I just think back to my views before I was born again of the Spirit. And I have the, you know, all the traditional viewpoints of the traditional, you know. No, they didn't. Well, what if the poor woman is, you know, poor and she can't afford to raise him? Well, what if she got raped? And what if this? And what if that? And, you know, just totally pro-choice, you know, in my former life. And once I, you know, gave my heart over to Christ and started, you know, becoming a Christian, investigating the Word, it was a really hard, I don't know, metamorphosis almost of opinions. And, you know, I felt that thing that we talked about earlier with Bill Maher and all these people, you know, Richard Dawkins. You know, I recognized at that point, I recognized in myself what and how deeply emotionally attached my opinions were about these things. And it was a hard thing to, you know, well, you know, I kind of took a few baby steps. I'm like, well, yeah, abortion is wrong, except if this or that. And then, you know, the more and more I started looking at it, I'm like, no, two wrongs don't make a right. And that is wrong, no matter what, that's wrong. And it took years for me to kind of detach myself from these emotionally attached opinions I had from my former life and said, okay, I'm going to take some steps in the direction of the Scripture and see what the Scripture says. And no matter how hard that attacks my emotionally attached beliefs and opinions from yesteryear, I'm going to see what happens if I kind of take a step in that direction and another step. And as I did that, you know, every time I didn't like something that the Bible said or taught, and I took a step in the direction of, well, let me try to give my heart over to that a little bit. Let me consider it. Let me take a step in that direction. I got a blessing out of it. A great blessing in my life. And I think the more that we try to do that, the more that we try to... What scriptures do we not like? You know, do we not like scriptures about the creation? Or do we not like scriptures about wives should submit to their husbands, maybe? Or, you know, something like that. Do we not like scriptures that say, you know, and God told them to go slaughter every man, woman, and child and leave none of them nor their livestock alive? Do we not like those scriptures? You know, well, before we just automatically dismiss them, you know, I think we need to try to let the scriptures speak what they're trying to speak to us and not just come at it from this Renaissance mindset of, well, we're enlightened and we're so modern now that we have much greater understandings. And and I think we really need to challenge ourselves to realize that the scripture is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. And something that I'm very passionate about is trying to help show people who have problems with the scriptures, certain problems like that. I'm passionate about, okay, well, I know you have that opinion, and I understand you because I used to share that opinion, but let me show you how this can work if you dig in and you really think about it. Let me try to show you how I see it now after I've allowed it to kind of percolate into my mind and soul. For instance, we talked about Athalia, but we mentioned this one of the other times too about, God would come in and tell this Israeli people to go and kill every man, woman, and child in this particular city, or this particular group of people, Canaanites, Perizzites, all the Hittites in the book of Joshua, for instance. And some people look at that and they have a big problem with it, right?
My mom has a real problem.
Yeah, and it's tough. It can be tough, but what I try to help people look at it in the way of this is that that is actually a loving father that's doing that. And it's a loving father specifically because those people that he's trying to get rid of are directly in the path for him to looking forward to Christ to bring forth the Messiah to save all of us. And these people were in the way of that happening. And they were like, at a certain point, Sodom and Gomorrah level, an entire people, an entire culture can become like cancer to the rest of humanity. And, a good analogy that I thought of for tonight was a cancer cell. When a cancer cell, originates, it's just actually starts off being a regular cell, but instead of doing what it's supposed to be doing, it starts doing nothing but feeding itself. Instead of, doing the proper thing that it's supposed to be doing, working in the hole. It's a really nice analogy of selfishness. And, you have all these cultures, and if you look at what some of these cultures were doing, you don't get it in the Bible. In the Bible it just says God said go kill every man, woman, and child, and all their livestock, wipe them out. It doesn't really tell you too much about what that culture is, but if you do your secular study and you research history and you know what these people were about, some of these cultures, for instance, worshipped the god Molech, which was either a bull or an owl, huge statue.
Idol worship,
and they would. It was a in one incarnation of this, it was like a glass or some sort of glass type structure that they heated up. And they put their children, a live child, and they would heat it up burning hot, white hot, and they would sacrifice their children in its arms. And the children would sit, scream, burning to death. That's the type of people that God was telling Israel, go kill every man, woman, and child. This culture is totally depraved. They are in the way of, they were in the land of Israel where God was going to bring forth Jesus, the Messiah. And so, a lot of people, and I don't mean to make fun of them, but, the bleeding hearts, and believe me, I'm a bleeding heart in many ways, and was for a long time in a lot of other ways. But if you have a bleeding heart for people and things, and you feel so sorry for these people that got murdered, quote unquote, or killed every man, woman, and child. If you think about it, I kind of quipped to myself about cancer, When are we going to start hearing bleeding heart people, start reprimanding doctors for destroying cancer cells? Well, it's a living cell. So what if it's a cancer cell? It deserves to live too, doesn't it? And, I kind of thought about that analogy, and that's kind of what you're talking about, is this thing is eating you away. It's eating you up and destroying you. And of course a doctor is going to go in and you want to get all of it, the whole thing. You don't want to leave a single root. You don't want to leave a single cell. As a matter of fact, when I, you know, I had a skin cancer right here on my face, and it was getting bigger and bigger and bigger about 6 years ago, I believe. And, you know, I went to get the surgery done, and they cut it out of my face, and this is all plastic right here. This whole part of my face is plastic. And so, you know, but one of the things they did while I was there, I was awake during the thing, but it was just like a local anesthetic. So I could feel them cutting, you know, all this open, like this whole cross-section of my face open. And he had me sitting there, and it was a really good doctor. It was a Jewish doctor, as a matter of fact. But he had me sitting there, and he, you know, cut the whole thing out. I could kind of feel it. I mean, it wasn't painful because I had the anesthetic, but he cut the whole thing out, and he took it, and he gave it, and he said, he scheduled me for a specific time where the lab people were going to be right there. So they took the sample and they gave it over to the lab people and they analyzed it and they, you know, did their inspection of it all the way around in every angle, all over the place. And they determined that they had gotten every last bit of it. You know, if you leave one little root or one little thing, you know, it's going to grow back. So I think it's a good analogy here to what we're talking about is, you know, when God says kill every man, woman, and child, livestock, and everything, you're talking about people who were livestock, talking about people who were committing bestiality. I mean, you're talking about people who were sacrificing their own children to false gods. And Sodom and Gomorrah style, sexually immoral, I mean, we're talking, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah says that every single man, we're talking about a city that could have had 2,000, 5,000, 10,000, you know, it doesn't say an exact number. It says every, it doesn't leave any room for debate. Yeah.
Every
single guy came when those two angels, you know, they thought they were men when they came to save Lot and his family out of the picture.
They came to the door warning those people, every one of them.
They wanted to break them. I mean, that's, you know, when God destroys a culture, every man, woman, and child, we're talking, it's a culture like that. So we're talking about people who are preventing God from accomplishing what he's trying to do through Christ. And God eventually, you know, there's a limit, and he says, all right, we got to get these people out of the way. We got to get this cancer removed completely so that the path can be laid for the Messiah and for everybody else. So, anyway.
Because that's why, well, I'm glad you explained it, because, you know, so many people look at the Old Testament as God being a vengeful God.
I don't think so. I think it's God, you know, punishing people and making sure his plan of salvation
is accomplished. Yeah, he had a plan, and it had to be completed, and all of this was against it. So, nothing was done without a reason.
Right. And you look at Nineveh, I mean, it's not like God wasn't compassionate, because, you know, if there was a people that he saw, all these people, they're not totally depraved, they're not totally foregone, I'm going to go and try to help them.
And they repented, and he let them have at least a recess. They were later destroyed.
Yeah, about 100 years later.
But at least they corrected themselves for a period of time and were given a reprieve.
And they weren't totally destroyed either. The city was, but you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah was,
yeah.
I mean, totally gone. But
I'm glad.
What's that? Oh, sorry. Yeah, so let's just, we'll wrap it up. And I just wanted to finish up just two more minutes real quick, just saying that I think it's really, really important that we have the correct moral view as Christians. What does the Bible say about the moral view? I think on the issue of abortion, it's very clear. The Bible says that that we are created in the womb, formed in the womb, that God weaves us and knits us intimately in the womb, that God is our creator, and he is, you know, it's not just a biological process, but God's involved. And we're considered human beings and people while we're in the womb. And I think, you know, I think it's a sad commentary on our society that it's even a debate, but unfortunately it is a debate. And I would just say the last thing I wanted to close with, and we'll close with prayer, and I'm just going to give you all an example of a prayer that I pray sometimes. I try to remember to pray it as much as possible. But I think it just gets into the fact that I don't think you can legislate righteousness when you have this, you know, like the doctor that got murdered about a month ago or so.
The abortionist in Kansas.
Right. And you have this totally wrong mindset of how to hold this correct moral view. You know, is picketing or, you know, voting Republican, and, you know, is any of that going to do any good? Since 1973, over 65% of the time, since that time, there's been a Republican in office, and abortion is still as legal as it ever was. You know, so can you vote righteousness? Can you legislate righteousness? Can you picket righteousness? You can't, but one thing you can do, I think, is you can pray righteousness, and you can help bring people to Christ and help them, just like I was helped, away from my emotionally attached opinions into what the correct moral view of the Bible is. And I think that is what can happen, and that's what needs to happen. So, let's just close with prayer, and I'm going to pray a prayer that, just as an example, that you might take with you, and maybe start praying yourself. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this group that we've had here tonight to open your Holy Scriptures and see what they say to us. And I just ask, Lord, that you please bless those that are not able to make it. And pray, Lord, that you will help them return to us next week as we go to church for Bible studies with the DeFranks, Phillips, Jean, Jan, Virginia, and anyone else that has maybe gotten a brochure or heard word of mouth about this study and have been thinking about it. Just put it on their hearts to join us, Lord, so that they might be filled spiritually. And Lord, tonight I just want to pray that you would send your Holy Spirit upon each and every woman out there right now in the world, across the globe, and just come alongside them, Lord, and those women who are just finding out that they are pregnant, especially those women, Lord, that are just in a bad relationship. Maybe they fell into sin and had sexual relations when they shouldn't have. But we just pray, Lord, that you'll come alongside them and speak to them, send a good, strong Christian into their life, and or speak to them just directly through your Holy Spirit and help them to assign that it is not a choice and not a decision, and that they need to take responsibility for the child that you've blessed them with, even if it's a bad circumstantial situation. We just pray that you really lead them to make the right decision and the right choice. And then, Lord, also that you would just send a great helper into their lives. Maybe the father of the child, if he can be turned as well to righteousness and repentance, or maybe a good Christian man that can come in and help, and or family that can just come into their life, a Christian family, and help them financially, help support them, and help give them all the emotional and financial support that they'll need to raise that child, to know that that is a concern as well. We just pray that you'll do this more and more, and that you'll get into the lives and hearts of these people, and that through prayer and action by Christians who care, the legality of this debate won't even be an issue. It'll just be that people aren't even choosing to do it because they know that it's wrong. And we just pray that you bless each and every one of us, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, and bring us back to worship on Sunday and back next week for Bible study. These things, Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you all for coming.
It's like,
I appreciate it.
I've thought a number of times about my three children, about the particular times that they were born and conceived or whatever, how if it had been a different day, a different time, each one of those would be a different individual. It's just, it's always been kind of fascinating that as different as they are, that goodness, that wouldn't it be awful if they were all exactly the same?
Yeah.
I mean, no, really, it would be boring if everyone was exactly the same. Like I told you the other day, I really never had any opinion on this because I couldn't get pregnant, so it didn't concern me. But I always had the idea that if, you know, if you're going to mess around, you better be willing to take the responsibility. And so many kids, and I got this from teaching school, and you may have too, even the use of birth control. I've had students write this in their journals and talk to me personally about it, that if they had their boyfriend over, these were girls, I had mostly girls in the 30 years in the bike band. If they had their boyfriend over, and if they had birth control, then it was all planned. It was going to be extremely sinful. But even though their parents were at the movie or out of town, and they invited their boyfriend over and knew exactly what it was going to lead to, if they prepared for it, it was sinful. If it just happened, it was just a moment of passion, and it just happened. And so this was the reason not to use birth control, and this was the reason in their minds how they got around. I mean, it was sinful, but it wasn't a total sin because they hadn't planned it.
Premeditated.
Sin,
but they premeditated the non-premeditation.
Yes, I know, and I tried to tell them it's all the same difference.
What's one of the most premeditated acts that a woman can do in her lifetime? It's called marriage.
Well, yeah.
It goes on for months and months
and years. And then whenever you've fulfilled your responsibilities and the kids are educated and everything becomes pretty well, then she tells you, well, you can hang around till you die, but be sure you have a good insurance policy. And I told my wife the other day, I did something. She said, well, I was bleeding. I cut my thumb. What'd you do now? And I said, well, don't start counting your money. It's not fatal, you know. But, you know, if you've been married 50 years, you can joke like that.
All right. But I would say, I mean, to answer your comment, though, I would say, I think it is important, even if you're a man,
well,
because if you're in a culture such as ours, where you know, the two things that I think are the death knells of any society are abortion, the disregard for marriage and children, and homosexuality, and you have those three tenets
that are really gritting strong and cruel.
And they're just, and that's a death knell for any culture.
Yes.
That's the Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if God didn't wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have wiped themselves out another 20, 30 years. So you can't have.
Well, it's amazing.
Go ahead. No,
I was saying it's amazing how rapidly things have changed within one generation. When I was going to school, any girl that got pregnant out of wedlock,
it was a stoning offense.
It was devastating.
When I was in school, they disappeared.
Yeah, I mean, they were not allowed to go to school. The rumors were in school about her, and she disappeared.
I had a student come back one day. She'd been to Seattle, and she came in, and she said she'd grown a beard. And her sister-in-law told me that was the hormones they gave her to drive her milk. But she walked in, and she said, I don't care what you've heard, I haven't been anywhere to have a baby. She disappeared. She was at school, she checked out, and she went to Seattle to live with an aunt and uncle. She had her baby there, left it there for adoption, and came back. I hadn't even considered the fact that she might be pregnant because she was a very religious girl. I mean, I know she attended church. I know where she went to church. She was my pipe band. I went years, 15 or 20 years without having a pregnancy in that group, and then had five within one semester. And those kids are now, their kids are the parents, the young parents that aren't teaching their kids anything. It started about,
I didn't know what happened.
About,
well, there you go.
70.
Yeah, I mean, it crumbles underneath itself.
In two generations, we've gone from, I mean, these kids that were telling me that it just happened, to where their kids go, yeah, what's the big deal, you know? I mean, in two generations.
20 years.
Well, I consider 40.
40 years.
Or 30, because in the old days, a generation was when you reproduced yourself. Well, these days... Yeah, but see, in my day, a generation was between 20 and 25 years, because nobody really got... I mean, the girls might have been 15 or 16, but most of the guys are about 20 or older. And nowadays, when I was teaching freshmen, I used to have a sixth grade class that I had four or five strollers in there in the afternoons when they couldn't get their, freshman English, they couldn't get their babysitter that day. And I told them, you know, I don't care if you bring your baby to class. I'd rather you'd be here. Bring her. And I had some girls that were so pregnant they could not sit in a folding arm desk. We had to get tables and put in there with chairs so that, and I mean, this...
I mean, don't get me wrong, that I'm not against the pregnancy or teaching preg. It's just something happens where the respect or even for ourselves...
They weren't taught at home?
I don't know.
I mean, I think Dr. Spock caused a lot of it. You know, my dad abused us, but he beat us until we understood where he was coming from. I mean, I've been beaten, but I was a slow learner, and I got several of my beatings from my own smart mouth, not because of my father being a terrible, ill, rude man. He raised me the best he thought he knew how. That he was raised basically the same way, you know, the spare the rods, spoil the child.
That's where you get that twitching.
And whenever somebody pokes at me, I jump because. I mean, you know, like you sit at the table and there's something to eat, and you say, "Well, I'm not eating that junk." Well, my mother went to a lot of trouble to fix that meal, and my father just apt to whack. And here you are sitting in the floor wondering where did that come from. I wasn't even talking to him, you know.
It was from the heavens and
beyond. Yeah, you know, I mean. Did God strike me out of my chair? But
I love Brussels sprouts.
Yeah, well, I do. I didn't mind them then, but I think probably English peas or something I smarted off about. The next thing I knew, I was sitting on the floor, and I wondered, well, where'd that come from? And then guess what? I had to eat them anyway. You know, I mean, so I got a knot and still had to eat the stuff. So I might as well just kept my mouth shut and eat it. But do you think that kept me quiet? Of course not. I was a child with no sense. And if you don't, you know, if you just turn the kids loose and let them make up their own mind from the day they're born, they're not going to have any idea about anything.
I blame television, I blame the movies, I blame, you know, we become sort of desensitized.
You ask if I've seen it. I don't watch movies. The TV is on right behind me. I may be playing solitaire or free cell or reading about some color scheme for a German airplane from World War II, and the TV will be on, and I ignore it. I just turn it off. I don't even pay attention to it. And I'm getting really tired of watching CNN and Fox 8 or 10 hours a day. But my wife has them on to see what stupid thing we're doing next. You know?
Well, that's the truth. I don't even have a TV. I just... No TV.
And you get a lot more things to come.
Oh, yeah.
Dustin and I were eating the other day, and there was a Michael Jackson puppet series. A puppet with a silver glove, and he was making the puppet move on. Yeah. I swear, this is like... When will this end?
I totally ignored... I mean, Michael Jackson at 12 or whatever was really a cute little kid, cute. And I may have watched them... on an Ed Sullivan show or something, because sometimes back in those days when I was only working two or three jobs, I did have time if I wasn't directing choir or ushering at my other church where I used to go in those days. I might have had time to watch TV a few minutes, but usually I didn't. And so I ignored him. We had 50 people killed in the military this week, or this month. Mm-hmm. Michael Jackson dies, they spend what, 96 straight hours. And old Glenn Beck said it best, folks, he's still dead. And does it really make a whole lot of difference to the rest of the world? I mean, to the outcome of humanity and the world?
Yeah. Well, and especially just look, I mean, what kind of morality, you know, why is he glorified?
Well, you can put your hand in a bucket of water and look at the water. Take your hand out of the bucket of water and look at the water. And that's about how much difference it makes. You put your hand in there, the water might come up this much. You take it out, it goes down that much, but it's still just a bucket of water. And the fact that he's dead, I mean, I'm sure that his family is upset about it. And I understand that, that people are tearing their hearts out and throwing themselves under streetcars and all kinds of things all around the world because of the great loss we've had. Sorry, but I don't see it. Can you explain it to me?
Well, I heard that he died. He didn't die of a heart attack. He died of asphyxiation. He couldn't breathe because his nose fell off.
Makes sense to me. It's like, did you watch the little interview last night? The guy from England interviewed me.
I'm sorry, I wasn't being very nice.
That was nice.
And he said,
we got the line.